Gospel of John, chapter 19. We begin our reading at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. The Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. The late Dr. W. E. Sangster of London tells of some dear friends of his who had a son who was a pilot in the Royal Air Force in World War II. This young man was shot down in the Far East and was taken captive by the Japanese. And his parents waited long years for his return. His mother kept his room aired and cleaned every day. And finally, the prisoners began to return home, and they waited for their son. And one day, there was a knock at the front door, and there was a young soldier standing there. And he said, I was with your son when he died. I've come to tell you about his last hours. This was the first word that these parents had received concerning their son, and naturally they were shocked, crushed, but they wanted to hear about his last hours. It was a great comfort to this mother to know that her son was a believer, that he had gone to be with the Lord Jesus, and that she'd see him again. But also great comfort was the word that this young man brought about those who had been kind to her son during his dying days. The gruff old soldier prisoner who himself put his life in peril for 3 months as each day he went and stole food from the Japanese cookhouse in order to give added nourishment to their son. Or the young soldier who read to the son every day when he could no longer read. Or the other young man who talked to him to keep the fires going of the hope of home. And these kindnesses did not end with this young man. They lingered on in the heart of his mother and strengthened her. Out beneath the cross of Calvary, there was a sea of hatred and scorn. There were clenched fists. There was raucous laughter. There was all kinds of blasphemy, drunkenness, gambling. And up on the cross, the Son of God. As the Son of God hung on that cross, being made a curse for you and for me. As the Son of God was suffering and dying in your place and mine. We ask ourselves the question this morning, was anyone kind to him on that day? As the weight of the world's wickedness was being placed upon the back of the world's Redeemer, was anyone showing sympathy to the Lord Jesus Christ? As the eyes of Jesus wandered to and fro over that sea of faces uplifted to the cross, was there one place where his eyes could find any satisfaction? praise God, there was. A little island of love in the midst of a sea of hate arose in the midst of all those thorns. For there was a little handful of women and a man who were bound to him with cords of love, whose whole life was tied up in that one hanging on the cross. For we read here in the 19th of John, the 25th verse, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved." Now John's gospel does not give us some of the events that took place at the beginning of the crucifixion. And probably for good reason, John wasn't present. For the last record, the last account we have of John, the beloved disciple, was in the courtyard of the high priest, where Jesus had been taken upon his arrest. And John had stayed nearby to the end until Pilate had pronounced the verdict and had turned Jesus over for crucifixion. Then undoubtedly, John had run back home to tell Mary and this little band of women of the awful events that had taken place. Mary, the mother of our Lord, and a little band of women were determined that they would go and be with Jesus, that they would go to the place of the greatest transaction in human history. Now, men, I want you to do something this morning. I want you to take a good look. We pride ourselves in being the stronger sex. We pride ourselves in the fact that we can take it when the women folk can't. We will hang on when the weaker sex can. But I want you to look at this lovely little company in the midst of all these children of Belial. A handful. Four women and one man. Who are they? Mary, the mother of our Lord. Salome, the mother of John. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Mary Magdalene, and John, the beloved disciple. Five of them. Four men, one woman. The record says the disciples had forsaken him and fled. These women were true to the last. The strong had fled. The weak stood their ground. The heroes had despaired. The timid stood firm. Why? Why? Because their life was tied to that man up on the cross, and they desired nothing else or nothing better from a world that had crowned their king with thorns. And they were tied to him with the love that was in their hearts. Now what a sight it must have been that day when Mary finally arrived at Golgotha. That ocean of hatred and scorn and blasphemy, the raucous laughter, the hoarse speaking, all the bony fingers pointing at the cross, and that strange, eerie, supernatural darkness that covered the whole scene. And up on the cross, her son, being treated and put to death like a common criminal. And yet, what do we find here? We find the fulfillment of the prophecy of Simeon that had been made years and years before when Joseph and Mary had brought the baby Jesus to the temple for the rites of purification. If you remember the story, aged and venerable Simeon had taken that little baby Jesus in his arms, and he'd uttered a prophecy. "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." And that sword was piercing deeper and deeper now into the heart of the mother of our Lord. Now the day would come, however, when Mary would realize that her physical son must die, and her earthly ideas of his kingdom must change. And the day would come when she would worship him as the risen, glorified Christ, the Savior, her Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the record says that serving as Mary's support was John, the Apostle. One man out of 12 who was there faithful to the end. Why? Because he had experienced the love of Jesus Christ in his own life, and it was his source of comfort and strength and consolation. But now look up at that little cross again this morning for a minute. There, though every part of his body was crying out in agony and suffering and pain. I think had we been there and had been able to look into Jesus' eyes, we would have seen the love and the comfort and the encouragement that he was experiencing. I wonder if we realize how much that little band of the faithful, that sympathetic few, meant to Jesus in this hour. Now, he called for Mary and John to come up closer. And with his eyes and with a few words, he gives to them his legacy of love. He looks at Mary, and he speaks these words, "Behold thy son," referring to John. And then looking at John, he says to Mary, "Behold thy mother." What was he saying? He is saying, "Mary, from now on, John will take care of you. And John, from now on, Mary will be to you as your mother." May I say this? Sometimes I'm afraid we believers get so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. Here the eternal Son of God was taking care of eternal business upon the cross. He was fulfilling a plan that had been drawn up in eternity, to which the Old Testament and the angel choirs of heaven give praise and testimony. And yet here he was in his dying moment, concerned about the physical, earthly needs and cares of his own mother. For we know that Joseph had passed away years before. Jesus had had the sole care of Mary. But he had no money. He had no earthly possessions to leave her. His only earthly possession, his robe, had been gambled for by the soldiers at the foot of the cross. But he had one great gift to give her. A friend that he had won by his love. A friend who loved him. A friend who could be trusted. And he gave them to each other. And the scripture says, "And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." John probably took Mary away from Calvary so she wouldn't have to see the final death throes of her son. And John returned. Now, what are the lessons that we should learn from this incident that warms and blesses our heart? I think the first lesson is this, that faithfulness and devotion are dear to the heart of Christ. Now, crucifixion was a horrible way to die. The Old Testament said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." And the person who was transfixed to the cross was exposed naked in shame to the multitudes. May I remind you who that was hanging on that cross? The holy, perfect Son of God, exposed in his nakedness before that multitude, and yet that faithful little band, that sympathetic few, were saying in essence, "Whatever shame may be involved in this, we want you to know that we're wanting to bear it with you and for you as much as we can." Faithfulness and devotion are precious to the heart of the Savior. You remember that day? Jesus had been preaching to great multitudes. They'd been thronging after him. And then he began to talk about the implications of discipleship. And he began to talk about denying self and taking up the cross and following him. He began to talk about his own approaching death. And the record says the multitudes began to turn their back on him and walk away. And Jesus looked into the eyes and the hearts of the faithful. And he asked one of the most poignant questions in the entirety of Scripture. "Will you also go away?" Or do you remember that night when Mary of Bethany took her costliest possession, her oil of spikenard, and she poured it on Jesus as a token of her love and devotion, and the other disciples reprimanded her? And Jesus Christ said to them, "This thing that this woman has done will be an everlasting memorial. Wherever the gospel is preached, the deed of Mary and Bethany will never be forgotten." Jesus values faithfulness and devotion. Or do you remember on that horrible night when the apostle Peter had denied the Lord 3 times? And the record says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And it broke his heart. As long as he lived, the Apostle Peter would never forget the look that Jesus Christ gave him after he had denied him. Faithfulness and devotion are dear to the heart of Christ. And what this handful of faithful people must have meant to the Savior that day. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. Notice what Jesus says, beginning at verse 32. Matthew 10, at verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Mary, Salome, Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Cleopas, John the beloved disciple, out there in the midst of that ocean of hatred and scorn and blasphemy, were not ashamed of Jesus. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Why are you ashamed of Jesus? You ashamed of his deity? You ashamed of his love? You ashamed of his power? You ashamed of his resurrection? Are you ashamed of his dominion? Are you ashamed of his return? What is there to be ashamed of concerning Jesus Christ? That little band were bound to him because of what he had done for them. They had experienced his love and they'd never forget it and held it. What has Christ done for you and for me? That we should deny him by silence. That we should deny him by life. That we should deny him by lack of devotion and service. A second lesson that we learn from this lesson here in John 19, that our Savior has concern for our temporal as well as our eternal needs. Even up there on the cross, while he was dealing with eternal issues, yet Jesus Christ was concerned over the physical, temporal needs of his own mother. What a Savior! Cast all your care upon him. Notice again what he says back here in Matthew 10, at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus Christ, who came primarily to deal with our eternal need, to deal with our sin problem, and to give himself as a substitute, and yet concerned about the everyday, practical, temporal, physical needs that you and I have. And he asks here, if your heavenly Father takes care of the sparrows, if he's numbered the very hairs of your head, then why do you fret and worry and get uptight when you've got a heavenly Father and a Savior like this? Now the writer of Hebrews speaks about crucifying the Lord of glory afresh. And spiritually, I suppose that we do this with our sin, that we grieve the heart of Jesus Christ again and again by our indifference, by our refusal to serve him, by our refusal to live for him, by our refusal to testify concerning him. But just as the scripture talks about crucifying him afresh, it talks also about serving him afresh. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, living for his honor, living for his glory, making him known. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5? He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And that sympathetic few that day determined that they would live for him in the midst of all the opposition and hostility, because they realized who he was and what he had done. And they were bound to him with his love. And Paul says that he died for us and he rose again. For what purpose? Not that we might any longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Dr. Lewis Evans Sr. tells about an experience that he had in China before the communists took over that country. He said he was walking down the street of a Chinese city one day when he heard the sound of marching men singing. and they were singing Onward Christian Soldiers. And so he investigated to find out who these men were, and he found out they were the men of General Feng's army. Now, the interesting thing about this Chinese general was this, that as a young lad, he had stood one day and watched a great missionary to China being butchered by the Boxers during the Boxer Rebellion. They dismembered the missionary at his ankles, and then at his knees, then at his wrists, and then at his elbows. And as the lifeblood was flowing from this Christian missionary, the Boxers asked him, "We'll give you one last request. What is it?" And he says, "Tell my son to come back to China and take my place." And young Feng was so moved by the sacrificial life and the dedication and commitment of this missionary that he gave his heart to Jesus Christ and became a soldier of the cross, bound to him with cords of love. I ask you this morning, as you look at the uplifted Christ, transfixed to the cross, as you observe the hostility, the enmity, the animosity of the world toward him, the scorn, the ridicule, the dishonor, are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Or are you so bound to him with the cords of his love, so aware of what he has done in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, that like the sympathetic youth, you can say, "Whatever it takes, I will be faithful. I will be devoted. I'll be like that little band." May we pray. Our Father and our God, as we see the love that is manifested at that cross, as we realize today that that was God, the Son, the Creator of the universe, the Lord of glory, up there on that cross, dying in our place. And as we see the love that was manifested towards that faithful little band, our hearts are moved and stirred as we realize, Father, that Jesus Christ looks for our faithfulness and our devotion, that he is concerned about our physical needs and our physical welfare as well as our eternal. And Father, we pray this morning that by the Holy Spirit, as we examine and face and study and meditate again upon these great events of Passion Week, culminated in the resurrection, we pray this morning, our Father, that thou wilt search our hearts and cause us to be honest. Cause us to face up, Lord, to reality in our own lives. Are we really ashamed of Jesus Christ? Or are we so bound to him by love that no matter what the world says or what the world does, we'll be faithful? We ask in his name. Amen.